You've done your civic pride. You know, we have no right to complain about our economy if we refuse to be involved in the political process. So I think it's like Patrick Henry said so many years ago, all that we have to do to let evil prosper is for good men to do nothing. Well, we as Christians do not want evil to prosper in any way, shape, or form. We don't tell you how to vote. You know the Word of God. You're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And I just pray that you would vote as the Holy Spirit lays on your heart. But please, get out there and vote. I think that is very important. What we find in Matthew chapter 20, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles, is a group of people that voted with their feet. It is interesting that Jesus has come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He has made his way through Gentile Perea. And he is coming into Capernaum at this time, his home base of operations. But all of chapter 20, quite frankly, is all about motives. The American Heritage Dictionary defines a motive as an emotion, desire, or physiological need or similar impulse acting as an incitement to action. God is constantly having me look at my motives. Why do I do what I do? But the bottom line for Christians is not what we say we believe, but what we put into practice as Christians, what we act upon. This is a wonderful chapter. Our topical portion begins this morning all the way down in verse 29. But let me paint this in backdrop of context for you. Jesus gives a teaching about the kingdom of heaven in chapter 20 and verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire some men in his vineyard. And he agreed to pay them a denarius, which was common pay for a day's wage. And he went out in the marketplace and hired some first thing in the morning, hired some later on, and some at noon, and some just an hour before sunset. And then at the end of the day, they were all expecting to collect their denarius. And Jesus gave them all exactly the same thing. And the guys said, well, what is the deal? You know, we worked for 8 hours. These guys worked for 1 hour. We all got the same. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. We've all been saved by grace. Amen? And it doesn't matter whether you've been saved a day, a week, a month, a decade, or 100 years. We all inherit heaven. That's the fairness of God. All of us sinned and fell short the glory of God. All of us have been forgiven. So him imparting heaven to us as a free gift is totally appropriate. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and he reminds them why he came to earth in the first place. In verse 17, he begins once again to predict his death to his disciples. And they did not want to hear this. They assumed that he was going to establish his kingdom, that he was going to kick the Romans out of Dodge, and he was going to set up his kingdom. These guys would be rulers and princes over all of the nations of the earth, and they were kind of wanting it to come to pass. They didn't understand how an all-conquering celestial king could die. They didn't understand that entrance into the kingdom of heaven was purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless our sins were paid for, none of us would get there. And that's what Jesus shares with them once again. Now, verse 17, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took his 12 disciples aside and he said to them, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified on the third day. He will be raised to life. I don't think they understood any of this. They had become familiar with the prophecies of Isaiah that Jesus was the Messiah. He was the conquering king. But they didn't understand that he had to die for the sins of the people. That he was our high priest. He was our intercessor. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Before the kingdom could come, the price of entrance would have to be paid. That just makes sense. You and I could never have come into the kingdom of God except by the blood of Jesus Christ. So he has to go to the cross because the wages of sin is what?
Yes.
Somebody had to die. Now, can I tell you this? Muhammad did not die for you. The Hindu deities did not die for you. Buddha did not die for your sins. None of these guys claim to be the Son of God, by the way. None of these guys ever did a single miracle their entire lives. And yet billions throughout the earth today are deceived into thinking that maybe I can head towards nirvana by doing it Buddha's way, or perhaps through ancestor worship as they do in the Shinto religion of Japan. Or maybe if I do this or I do this or I keep the Ten Commandments. Even Father Abraham, the founder of the Jewish race, he could not purchase for us entrance into heaven. He was the father of the Jewish race, but when he was about to sacrifice his own son in obedience to the command of God, when God saw that he was willing to give up everything for the will of God to be fulfilled in his life, as he raised up the knife, God said, "Don't." And the Bible records for us, God himself would be a sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Abraham saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns, and he sacrificed that because God said, "You don't have to sacrifice your son, Abraham. I will sacrifice mine." That's how much God loves you. None of us is worthy. There is not a person on this planet that is worthy. So if you've ever had self-doubts or self-condemnation thoughts or said, "Oh, I'm not worthy being a Christian," you're absolutely right. That's why it's called grace and not merit. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's a free gift of God. That's what eternal life is. You believe in Jesus, you receive the gift. And it bears fruit for all eternity. It is a glorious thing. He predicts his death and burial and resurrection in verses 17 through 19. And you would think that the guys would be asking him some more questions of clarification. What do you mean that you have to die? We don't understand, according to the Old Testament, how you can be a king and die. We just don't understand. Has your pride ever kept you from asking questions? All the time. You say, well, you see to yourself, "Well, I don't look like a fool, so I'm not going to ask any questions." So you do it wrong. Which looks more foolish? Doing it wrong or asking questions how to do it right up front? The disciples should have been saying, "Lord, explain to us the scriptures. We do not understand." Perhaps Jesus would have answered something like, "You will. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, when I breathe upon you and all of you are spirit-filled, after the you will understand these things." But they are supernaturally discerned. The carnal mind cannot conceive of these things. They are spiritually discerned. How many times do we come to the Word of God and because there are wrong attitudes and hearts and our motives, we can't see plainly what Scripture says? And we can't get beyond the superficial wording of the passage. Have you ever read the Bible and said, "That didn't do nothing for me"? You're thinking to yourself, it would be blasphemy if I raised my hand and said, "Yeah, I did that." But the bottom line is, if we don't come to the Word of God in the right heart, with the right motive and the right attitude, seldom does He speak to us. It requires humility. But what you see in the disciples is the polar opposite of humility. Verse 17, "Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples and said, 'We're going to die.' But then look at verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons," that's James and John, "came to Jesus with her sons." They put mom up to it. That's a couple of brave boys, huh? "Mom, hey, why don't you go up there? Jesus will give you anything you want," you know. "And kneeling down," other translations say, "and worshiping him, asked him a favor." Oh, stop right there. How many of us worship because we want to ask God to do something for us? How many of us say, "I'll go to church, Lord. I'll even go to church. I'll endure a long, boring sermon if you just give me this promotion at work. If you just give me this job. If you just give me this husband, this wife. If you just fix this." And like God is on the barter system or something. Can I tell you that is not how it works? Every time we gather in His name and worship Him, He weighs the motives of the heart. Why do you do what you do? Why do you worship? Why do you come to church? Some people see church as penance. You're earning your way. You're enduring some grueling thing that you don't enjoy. And because you deserve to be flogged and whipped and beaten, you decide, "Well, I'm going to go to church, get flogged and whipped and beaten, and that will atone for my sins." Only the blood of Jesus Christ can do that. You should come to church to be built up and encouraged and edified, to be ushered into the presence of God through praise and worship. You should be here to sing at the top of your lungs. You should go home needing a bottle of water because you are so hoarse from shouting God's glory and how good He has been to each one of us. That's why I need a bottle of water every time after praise and worship. I love praising His holy name, and I do it for no other reason than I'm a grateful Christian. I'm thankful for my salvation. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I didn't purchase it. And church for me is anything but penance. This is my favorite place to hang out. Hanging out with believers, singing God's praises. This is our refuge from the world. Outside are the vicious people and the people trying to get ahead and the dogs eating cats and whatever else, you know. And here, there is peace. There is rest. I find myself restored, refreshed, renewed, encouraged, challenged even. I want to read my Bible more after church. I want to pray more. I want to be a better person and a better Christian. That's what God does when He does business with the heart. But the boys push mom up to the front and say, we want to ask a favor of you. Verse 21, I'd like you to highlight this. Jesus asks simply, what is it you want? What is it you want? The King James Version has, what wilt thou? In the Greek, it's just two words, tis thelo. What is it that you want? What is your heart's desire? Boy, that's a loaded question if I ever heard one. What do you really want and why do you want it? Jesus is always in the business of questioning our motives and having us search our own hearts. Is this something that we desire in our flesh, or is this something we need Him to do because of our weakness? Are we carnal or are we spiritual in the things that we ask of the Lord? Is the bulk of our prayers about me and my and I? Or am I interceding for other people? Am I praying about the vote that comes up this coming Tuesday? Am I praying about the men and women that God will put into political office all over this great country of ours? Are you praying that God would use them to steer this nation back to Himself? I am. She went to Jesus and began to worship because she wanted something from Him. Don't worship because you want something from Jesus. He can't be bought so cheaply. I wonder if all too often we, like John and James's mother, worship in order to get something. And what she asks, she doesn't understand. The boys don't understand. And she says, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in the kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink of the cup I am going to drink? Are you willing to be crucified, whipped, beaten, flogged, rejected, humiliated, and ultimately crucified to the point of death? Are you willing to do that so that someone else might be saved? Oh, sure. Yeah, whatever. No pain, no gain. We can say that tritely because none of us have ever been crucified. None of us have ever endured the physical torture that Jesus endured so that you and I might be saved. We have never done that. We speak tritely of the cross, but you don't know what it feels like to be crucified. You don't know that it is the most agonizing form of death that mankind has ever invented. That the only way you can breathe on the cross is to pull yourself up by the nails that are driven through your hands and feet, and you catch one breath and then you sag. And you weigh the torture of the pain of the nails through your hands and feet. You weigh that torture out against the torture of asphyxiation. And it goes on for endless hours and days. And insects burrow into the corners of your eyes. And you itch and you can't do anything about it. And your back is scraped on a cruel Roman cross. And your blood pours out while you watch. It is amazing to me that Jesus said seven things from the cross. Starting off with, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You and I sinned without realizing that there was an eternal consequence to it before we were saved. We did what came natural to our flesh. We were going the way of the world, and we'd adopted the values of the world. We were chasing after the things of the world, the pleasures of the flesh, the entertainments, the sports, the endless number of distractions offered out there, keeping us from the presence of God. And at some point in time, Jesus Christ got hold of our hearts. We sat in a church service. We heard a message or a radio teaching or picked up a pamphlet or just flipped open the Word of God to John 3:16. And somehow or another, He got a hold of our hearts and He saved us. He washed us as white as snow. No, they didn't know what they were asking. And flippantly, they said, "Yes, we can drink of your cup." "You indeed will drink from my cup," Jesus said. All of the disciples died a torturous death, with the exception of John, the last living apostle who penned the book of Revelation. "But to sit at my right hand," Jesus said, "or the left, is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those whom the Father has prepared." And then Jesus once again reminds them that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the servant. You should strive to be a servant, not strive to lord it over somebody. Don't strive for titles. Actually had people leave the church in past years because we didn't hand out titles. We didn't give them plaques. We didn't give them nameplates. People have asked, "Can I buy a little bronze nameplate to go on the seat in front of me for $25? No. Buy pizzas for the office staff during the week. That would be $25, far better spent than buying some silly plaque on the front of your seat that nobody will look at anyway. We shouldn't care about names or titles or authorities. We should care about following the example of Jesus. The Son of Man did not come to be served, He said, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And they had received that teaching from Jesus time after time after time after time. But what really captures my attention begins in verse 29 and forms the backbone of this morning's topical sermon. As Jesus, verse 29, and His disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed Him. Now understand that in Jericho, there was the old city of Jericho, and about a mile and a half down the road was the new city of Jericho. It's kind of like Colorado Springs. Over on the far west side is old Colorado City, and then you move into town, and this is now the present day city. It was just like that. As Jesus is moving between the old and the new Jericho, there is this huge crowd following Him. And in verse 30, two blind men were sitting by the roadside. The other Gospels tell us one of the guys' names was Bartimaeus. He apparently was the loudest and the boldest. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Have mercy on us. This is a confession of faith. This is an acknowledgement that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is indeed the son of the Old Testament's King David. He's the Son of God. It's a messianic title. They're proclaiming, "You're the Messiah. Help us," is the implication. It's a confession of faith, though. And I think that's where any dealings with God have to begin, with you and I exercising our faith. "God, I believe in you. Lord, I believe that you sent your son so that I might be saved. Lord, I believe by faith in your word, you have a plan for my life. I believe, Lord, that if I submit to your will and not my own, that you will lead and guide and direct me by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I believe that you've forgiven all of my sins." This is the exercise of our faith. And that's what these two guys are doing. They're crying out, "Jesus, Messiah, Son of David, Son of Man, Son of God." It all means fundamentally the same exact thing. It's a confession of faith. Jesus is the Christ, the only begotten Son of God. His name is Jesus. It is not Buddha. It is not Muhammad. It is not Confucius. It is not even Father Abraham. It is Jesus. And His Father's name is Yahweh. He and He alone is God. Cried out in verse 30 is an interesting word. It translates the Greek word kradzo. It's a word that refers to the cry of a woman in childbirth. There's nothing subtle about this word. If you've ever watched a woman in the throes of imminent childbirth, it takes a man to deliver a child. You know, a woman, my wife's far more of a man than I'll ever be. The first time I watched her give birth, I went, "Oh, crud, I'm so glad I'm not a woman." I'm a wimp when it comes to pain, but I'll tell you what, I loved my wife at that moment like I never loved her in my whole life, because she suffered. She suffered greatly. And yet, as soon as the baby was born, it seemed like she didn't care anything about the suffering at all. And I thought, oh, that I could suffer that way so that another might be born. or born again. Oh, that I would be willing to suffer so that somebody might come in, not to the kingdom of this world, but the kingdom of God. They were crying out, and there was nothing tactful, diplomatic, or politically correct about their crying out. Like a woman in childbirth, they were shouting at the top of their lungs. Now, typically, Jewish rabbis would teach as they walked from one location to the next. They would be teaching their disciples, but there's a huge crowd gathered around. They want to hear what Jesus is saying to his disciples. So they're telling these guys, shut up. I can't hear Jesus. All I hear is your bellowing at the top of your lungs, like you're giving childbirth for crying out loud. Ah, Jesus, Jesus, would you shut up? We can't hear what he's saying. It's important that we hear what he says. Crowds follow Jesus for a lot of wrong reasons. Because he fed them, because he healed their diseases. You know, can I tell you this? The crowds will always be there to tell you and I to shut up. People in your workplace will line up to tell you, won't you Christians just keep your Bible and your religion to yourself, man? And they will try to shut you up. The whole world, which is under the influence and control of Satan, is trying to silence Christians these last days. Let your voice be heard. Not only in the workplace, but in the voting booth. When you mail in your ballots, let your voice be heard so that wickedness and evil does not triumph in our land. Vote biblical values. Ask Jesus, how do you want me to vote? What's important issues to you? We're not here to tell you how to vote. We're here to encourage you to vote. Amen. In the workplace, in your home, around your friends. Do not let your unbelieving friends cow you into silence. The world is going to tell you to shut up every day of the rest of your life. Anticipate persecution. Anticipate the volatility of those that do not want to hear. Your very presence pricks their consciences of their sin. Sinners don't feel comfortable around you. But that's your job. You're salt and light in this world. You are an irritating agent of salt. You know, it's like rubbing salt in their wound every time you mention Jesus or stand for holiness and righteousness or walk away from their dirty jokes. Their consciences are pricked in that moment. And you are rubbing salt in that wound and they do not like it. Light, it's like having a 1,000-watt floodlight flashed on their sins and they squirm under the intensity of that scrutiny and their own consciences convict them and yet they may not yet be ready to accept Jesus as Christ. Doesn't mean you should shut up. It means you should cry out all the louder. It means you should pray all the harder. You should encourage them all the more. They need Jesus. Unbelievers act like unbelievers. Why? Because they're unbelievers. We can't expect Christian conduct out of people that aren't Christians. So you mention Jesus Christ every chance you get. Don't be cowed into saying something so nebulous as, well, you know, I believe in God. The devils believe in God, Scripture says, and they do fear and tremble. Everybody believes in God. The devils do that, okay? That's not going to get anybody saved. Makes you look sanctimonious. Drop the church verbiage. Well, bless the Lord, praise the Lord, hallelujah, how are you, brother, doing? And they're going, do you speak another language? Hey, pagans don't talk like that. They don't Twitter like that. They don't Facebook like that. They don't have any idea what you're saying. You're coming across as a religious weirdo. Not as salt and light, but a religious weirdo using a vocabulary that has nothing in common with theirs. Talk like a person, like a human being. Can I tell you? I'm a Christian because I love Jesus Christ. I know you think he died 2,000 years ago, but did you know he came back to life? You know, talk in terms that people can understand. Tell them how you became a Christian so that they have the knowledge now how to become a Christian themselves. You don't have to, everybody you talk to about Christ, you don't have to win to faith, but you just got to sow some seed. When that seed comes up, that's between them and God. Sow seed. Don't let the crowds tell you, shut up. I'll tell you what, that's just going to make me cry all the louder. Shut up. Oh, yeah, make me. There is a rebellious side in each one of us that says, yeah, I got rights too. I'm a Christian. I got rights. You know, Constitution doesn't say these rights apply to everybody who's not a Christian. I'm a Christian. I belong. I have as many rights as anybody in this land. And I have the right of free speech. You hear what I'm saying? It's about Jesus. Don't be obtuse. Don't be foggy when you tell people about your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't be nebulous and say, oh, I believe in God. You know, I'm not like a radical or nothing. Tell them I love Jesus Christ with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength because He first loved me. He died so that I might live. He is my salvation. He's the one who paid the price that my sins deserved. You cry out as a woman who is giving birth, and the whole world will know very quickly that we stand for Jesus Christ. It is amazing to me that these two men without eyesight had remarkable insight. That's Holy Spirit given. Tell you what, it's not all of those who have eyeballs that see. Sometimes it's things that are spiritually perceived. Those people see the best. The crowd, verse 31. The crowd rebuked them and told them, be quiet. And they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Well, what do we do when the crowd tells us to shut up? A lot of people just adopt a code of silence. Can I tell you, Satan controls the spirit of discouragement in this world. And he will do everything he can to discourage you from speaking out as a Christian. But greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. You don't have to be silent just because Satan tells you to shut up. I'll tell you who should shut up, Satan. You shut up. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, I bring the power of the resurrection against you. I stand in the blood of Jesus. I've been blood bought. I belong to Him. And I will not stop saying how much I love Jesus and what He's done for me. This is something that you and I have to take into our heart of hearts, because most Christians today struggle with boldness. I think the antidote is a baptism of God's Holy Spirit. You just need a fresh Duncan. That's all you need, a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit, and step up to the table and don't let Satan operating through the world tell you to shut up that spirit of discouragement. And there is probably no one in this room that didn't this week feel that spirit of discouragement. Now you're thinking, how did Pastor Jim read my mail? Every single one of us faced the temptation to be discouraged this week. Understand who is behind that spirit of discouragement. It is Satan. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You don't have to put up with those voices. They don't belong to you. It is Satan speaking to your mind. And you're confused because when things go off in your head, you're not sure, is this God or is this Satan or is this me? And you get confused. The spirit of discouragement is always from Satan. Let's just be crystal clear about that. It's not from God. From God, what's the opposite of discouragement? Encouragement. That's what He does. That's what He offers. If I'm discouraged, I want to be encouraged. I want to demonstrate courage in my walk before the Lord. Satan must be forcibly overcome by persistence and passion. I'm in the business of raising up another generation of praise and worship leaders in our band. And we've got a young band, and they're often asking me, well, what do you want in a praise and worship leader? I want passion and I want power. And if you don't have both of those, you got nothing. You're just singing songs. People might as well bring their iTunes to church and just sing along. They don't need you. They're already discouraged. They need somebody to lift them up. They're already down. They need somebody to pick them up and lift them up before the throne of God. When they don't feel loved by anybody, they need to be reminded that God loves them. But without persistence in what we do, without a demonstrated power and passion in what we do, we will never have an audience. Okay? Latch on to that one. Especially those of you that think that in some way, shape, or form God has called you to ministry, you need passion. You need power. You need the Holy Spirit. Okay? Without Him, we can do nothing. But if there is no passion that is evident, there is no power that is present. That is true for praise and worship leaders. It is true for pastors. It is true for you. Where's your passion? I can listen to some Christians talk about golf for hours. How boring. I'd rather watch the grass grow. In fact, isn't that what golf is? You walk through, you're watching the grass grow. Or caught up in sports or statistics or current news events, and it just seems to consume them. And I go, where's your passion for Christ? Where's your passion for praise and worship? You yip and you yap about this and that. You talk more about your job than you do the Lord, more about your problems than the solution to your problems. And you wonder why we walk in discouragement and a lack of victory. Well, where's your passion for Christ? If there is no passion, there is no power. And if there is no power, Christ is not present. That's what I'm looking for. Praise band, I hope you hear me. That's what I'm looking for. Passion, power, persistence. If you don't bring it, it's because you ain't got it. I can't teach it to you. It's a Holy Spirit thing. And if you don't have that passion, that zeal, that consuming desire, if you don't want to do Mach 2 for Jesus with your hair on fire, then get out. Make room for somebody else who does have that passion, that persistence, that power that God is using to bring people to Himself. These poor guys are yelling out at the top of their voice. And what is amazing to me is how Jesus would walk away from the crowds to minister to the individual. That just quickens my heart. There are so many people that are into big church today. Nothing wrong with big church, but you wonder, how come I go to this church of 50,000 people and nobody knows my name and I've been going there 10 years? How come I go to this huge church service and they herd us in like cattle and they herd us out like cattle because they got another group of cattle coming in? And you can woo, woo, as people butt and shoulder and stuff like that. But nobody knows me. Nobody cares about me. What am I doing? I'm going to big church, though. Oh, I go to the biggest church in town. Who cares? If there's no passion, there's no power, there's no purpose. There's no God. I want to find God whether I'm going to a big church or a small church. To me, the size is irrelevant. But a lot of people go to church because they want to remain anonymous. They don't want people holding them accountable. How's your walk with the Lord Jesus? In a church under 500 people, you could be asked that question any Sunday. And a lot of Christians are scared to death that somebody would ask you that question. No, I'm going to go to the big church where I can hide on the back row and nobody cares what I do. Or if I'm up to my eyeballs in sin, nobody cares. They'll never know my name because I don't want this thing to get personal. I don't want to actually have to love somebody else or talk to somebody else or get involved in somebody else's messy life. The exercise of your faith is critical when discouragement hits. Do not let Satan silence you through the criticism of the crowd around you. Persistence and passion are always rewarded. Look at these guys who did not stop crying out. Verse 32, Jesus asks a simple question. It's basically the same question that John and James' mother asked of Jesus. And Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you? Is there something that you want?" We saw it first back in verse 21. And now here in verse 32, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Understand this. Jesus already knows the answer. He's not asking because he needs information. He's asking so that they can search their heart and to see if what they want is because they are fleshly and carnal or because they are spiritually minded. Why do you want what you want? Jesus stops. He makes time for the individual. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. Verse 33. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight. We just want to see." There is a darkness and a blindness that supersedes physical inability to see. There's a spiritual blindness that's upon much of the world today, and they too need to see. It is the greatest need in humanity today. I don't want to hyper-spiritualize the text here, but I want to make a broad application that just because you have eyes doesn't mean that you can see. These guys are asking, and Jesus responds, "What would you have me do for you?" Maybe we have not because we ask not. Have you ever asked God to remove your spiritual blindness? Have you ever gone through the scriptures and run through something you didn't understand? Did you stop and ask God to give you some Holy Spirit illumination? Or did you call the nearest smart guy that you knew? Or the nearest pastor, deacon, elder, or whoever? Or did you dig a little deeper yourself? Did you pray a little harder? Did you seek the face of God? I think we have not because we ask not. James 4:2 tells us that. Verse 33 is interesting to me because they answered him with what they thought their greatest need was. We do that all the time in prayer. "Lord, this is my greatest need. I need a raise at work." Yeah, I can already tell you that is not your greatest need. "Oh, Lord, I need another vehicle." Is that your greatest need? "Lord, I need everybody to like me." It'll never happen. This is not a popularity contest. But we live out our lives as if our issues of self-worth depended upon what unsaved people thought of us. Why do you care? Is there still that part of your flesh that needs to die? You're more concerned about peer pressure than what God thinks? That's totally inappropriate. We let the crowds cow us into silence, but we will not be bold for the Lord, and yet we claim to be filled with His Spirit and saved by the blood of His Son. They answered what they thought their greatest need was. We want to see. Verse 33 should be the prayer of everyone that is in here. "Lord, I want to see. I want to see more than I presently see. I want to understand more than I presently understand." Kat? Amen. My wife is such an encourager. I love you, honey. This is the first lady of the church, by the way, Kathy Etheridge. Why don't you stand up? Everybody ask me, who are you married to? This is her, Miss Beautiful. This is my wife, Kathy. My better half in every sense of the word. My greatest encourager. She sits on the front row because she says that's where cheerleaders belong. On the 50-yard line, right in front of the whole team. Thank you. Thank you. "Lord, open my eyes that I might see." We sing that song by Paul Balazs, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." It's a good prayer. It's a great song. Open the eyes of my heart. Give me spiritual wisdom. Give me discernment. Give me understanding. Help me to see what's really going on behind the scenes. I don't want my requests of the Lord to be trivial or selfish or petty. I want to pray for other people as well as for myself. God knows my needs. Didn't Jesus say, "Your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask"? But what should we do as a matter of priority? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. How righteous are you this morning? Where's your practical holiness at? Are you walking by the power of God's Holy Spirit? Is He cleaning up your language? Is He delivering you from sin? Are you convicted when you fall short? I didn't say condemned, but convicted. Convicted means I just come and say, "Lord Jesus, I blew it. Forgive me. Wash me." And you're renewed. You're refreshed. You're washed. Cleansed of a guilty conscience. Condemnation is the voice of the enemy. Not a voice you should listen to. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. I am tickled to my heart in verse 34 where it says, Jesus had compassion on them. Compassion. The word compassion means literally to have passion alongside of someone else. Co-passion. Okay? You see how important the word passion is. It is not some emotion that you haul out at a lively concert. That is not the kind of passion we're talking about. We're talking about zeal for the Lord. We're talking about being red hot for Him versus lukewarm. We're talking about engaged versus reserved. We're talking about bold versus cowardly. That's the difference. Passion. Jesus had passion. Would you agree with that? He had passion to do the will of the Father. He had passion to see lives changed and people delivered. Do you have that same passion? Are you co-passionate with Christ? If Christ lives in here, that means we have to have His heart. We see things as He sees things. We have compassion on other people. It's not about us. It's not about me. Can you come alongside other people that are hurting without judging them? Can you come alongside other people and say, man, my heart breaks for you? That's compassion. It means you care. It means that you move outside of yourself to minister to somebody else by the power of God's Holy Spirit. In this world, it is all too easy to be selfish, isn't it? It's all too easy to be selfish. It's a part of our old sinful nature. And the only way we can keep that dog in the cellar is to make sure that we're feeding the Spirit 24/7 so that the flesh doesn't rear its ugly head. Jesus had compassion on them. They were passionately asking. Jesus comes alongside of them in compassion and meets their need. And what happened was physical as well as spiritual healing. Look at verse 34, and it says, immediately they received their sight and followed Him. They're disciples now. They're following Him. Gratitude is expressed. In closing, I'd like you to turn right of where you're at to John chapter 6, ever so briefly, would you? With me, John chapter 6. I don't have you flip often through your scriptures, but this is one time where it is very important. Look at verse 25, if you will. John chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus is at this time in the synagogue at Capernaum. I have walked in that place myself. I have been in the ruins of that synagogue in Capernaum. And it's a small place. It is not as large as this center section here. Understand, Jesus never went to big church. He went to small church. The synagogue at Capernaum, it seated about 50 people. Couldn't have got any more than that. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. And it is a powerful teaching indeed. Capernaum was the city that was functioned as the base of His operations. In fact, verse 24 says that they went to Capernaum, the crowds did, in search of Jesus. And verse 25, and when they found Him on the other side of the lake, they asked Him, Rabbi, how did you get here? And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, you are looking for Me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the fishes and the loaves and had your fill. In other words, you're following Me for all the wrong reasons. You're thinking I'm a portable Big Mac. I'm a drive-up window, and all you want is Me to physically feed you. Bet you have no interest in eternal life. Verse 27, do not work for the food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Do you understand right now? He just started talking metaphorically. He's not talking about a drive-up fast food window. He's not talking about physical food anymore. He's just made that leap into a spiritual application. So we are good to spiritualize this text because Jesus Himself did. Now what follows is one of the most difficult teachings that Jesus ever gave. It winds up being controversial. It winds up being radical, even divisive. And Jesus doesn't back off one iota. Verse 27, don't work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. It's a gift. You can't earn eternal life. It is given to you as the free gift of God because you place your faith and trust and hope and confidence in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, risen from the dead. Right now, this morning, seated at the right hand of the Father, reading every thought that's going across your mind. You should be chasing after the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On Him the Father has set His seal of approval. And then they ask a common church question. Great. What must we do to do the works that God requires? Every religious person who's ever lived has asked this question. What do I have to do? Do I have to like throw a buck in the plate when it comes by? Do I have to like walk around the Roman Basilica on my knees till they're bloody? Do I have to flog my back? What do I have to do? Do I have to be a goody two shoes? Do I have to atone for every wrong thing I ever did? What do I have to do? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's all you do. You have faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross for you and I. That's what it means to believe. Jesus, I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe that you're the Son of God. I know that you came in 30 AD and hung on a cross to pay the penalty my sins deserved. I believe that. I know that you rose from the dead and today are seated at the right hand of the Father. You realize the Jews and the Romans could have crushed Christianity in the cradle if they could have just produced the corpse of Jesus? But he is not here, the angel said. He is risen. And that's what we celebrate as Easter. Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus is alive today. We serve a risen Lord. We don't celebrate some dead figure of antiquity who might have been a religious figure of the 7th century or before. We worship the living God. But what Jesus says next really draws a line in the sand. What is interesting to me in the verse 29, again, if we could look at that. In the Greek, all of their verbs are divided up by voice, tense, and mood. Not that you care about that. But Jesus words this using the subjunctive mood, which is the mood of potentiality. Listen to me carefully. Here's what it means in the Greek. The work of God is that you exercise your faith, that you believe, but you don't have to. The subjunctive mood means that you can inherit eternal life. If you choose to exercise your faith in Christ Jesus, you can do this thing, but you don't have to. It's the mood of potentiality. It can go either way. Today is the day of decision. That's what Jesus is saying to these guys. Believe and do it today. Persist in that belief. Cling to that belief. Exercise that faith. So they asked him, and this is a stupid thing, what miraculous sign will you give us that we may see and believe you? How many miracles does it take? How many hundreds, how many thousands of miracles has Jesus done up to this point in time? But look at what they're asking specifically. What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, referring back to the book of Exodus in the Old Testament when the nation of Israel had been delivered from their Egyptian captivity. They're coming into the promised land, but God fed them 40 years in the wilderness by manna. Manna is a Hebrew word that means, what is it? They had no idea. But this thing, this whatever it was a balanced, nutritious meal that provided, it was like a one-a-day multiple vitamin that actually filled your belly. And it met every dietary need they had for 40 years. So the people say, well, Moses gave us manna. What are you going to do? Why don't you feed us every day? Not just at the Sermon on the Mount, not just at the feeding of the 4,000 or the 5,000. Why don't you feed us every day like Moses did? And Jesus said to them, verse 32, I tell you the truth, it wasn't Moses that gave you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's spiritualizing this whole idea of what really sustains you. It's not the bread you eat. To that extent, it doesn't matter if you're a health food junkie or you dine in McDonald's every day. I don't think that's great stewardship, but the point is, it's not what you eat that prepares you for eternal life. It can impart to you perhaps what you eat, physical life, but eternal life can only be imparted by Jesus. Where is your walk with him? What's more important to you than Jesus? Are you more concerned about where you're going to live or what you're going to wear or what job you're going to have? Jesus said the world chases after these things. Must not be so among you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's Matthew 6:33. It's all about priorities. You don't have to do anything but believe in him. So they said in verse 34, now give us this bread to eat. And Jesus declared, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoa. That's what we celebrated this morning at the communion table. Jesus is the bread of life. You're thinking, I just ate some piece of bread that had no yeast in it whatsoever. It's unleavened. You're right. Looks like a soda cracker without the salt on it. Doesn't have a lot of taste. It represents the body of Christ. We're acknowledging not that this bread gives us life. The bread that you ate this morning can give you physical life. It can't give you spiritual life. Jesus alone can do that. Oh, I hope your heart beats for his. I hope you have asked him to be your Lord and Savior. I hope you're not willing to go to hell on the hope that you are right and I am wrong, when 30 seconds of prayer could make the difference. Are you willing to gamble your eternal destiny in heaven or hell on the hope that you are more right than I am? What are you hoping in to get you into heaven? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Few are willing to walk that narrow path. Jesus is the bread of life. He who comes to me, verse 35, will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and yet you still do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. Stop right there, verse 39, for a second. This is perhaps one of the most widely misunderstood portions of Scripture in the entire Bible. And I'm going to show you what it actually means in the original language, and this is key to your understanding. In verse 39 there, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose. That's in the subjunctive mood. It means there is the potential you could be lost. Subjunctive mood is the mood of potentiality. This can go either way, in other words, is what the subjunctive mood, and that's why they inserted the word shall. I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them. Again, it's in the subjunctive mood. There is the potential you can be saved, but the decision is up to you. God is drawing you to himself, but he won't force you to be saved. And he won't force you to stay in the kingdom of God if you want out. Some say, well, I disagree with you, Pastor Jim. I believe in eternal security. Okay, then you explain to me the Greek tenses of the verbs in verse 39 and why he is worded in a mood, the subjunctive mood, that means it can go either way. Verse 40, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him, the word believe, that verb right there, is a present active participle. It means continuous and ongoing action. You've got to persist in this all of your life. It's not something you try for a while and then shuck. It's not like you stick your toe in the pond of salvation and go, not sure I want it. Not sure. I'll live with the world. I'll go to church if I feel like it. Where's the commitment? No, he who continues to believe in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Now, the Jews had no idea of what Jesus was talking about. They are very confused. They begin to grumble. Isn't this the carpenter's son? What's the deal? And Jesus says in verse 43, stop grumbling. Nobody can come to the Father unless the Father draws him. The Holy Spirit has been drawing us since day one. Would you skip on down to verse 47, please, for just a second? I tell you the truth. He who continues to believe in me has everlasting life. That is truest to the present active participle of that word believes. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert and they all died. Okay, so Jesus is talking about a spiritual application of this physical truth called manna. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Do you understand the spiritual application? He's spiritualizing. There is bread that gives physical life. There is the bread of life that imparts eternal life, and that's Jesus. It's prefigured in the bread that we had this morning. There's a physical side of the cracker that you ate. It will physically nourish the cells of your body. Yes, but don't miss the spiritual application. It represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It represents the eternal life that the bread of life gives us. Then the Jews, verse 52, began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus was not advocating cannibalism. Okay? He never was. Nobody understood it that way. They just didn't get the spiritual application. So Jesus tries to explain it to them just a little bit further. Verse 53, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Here Jesus draws a line in the sand. You decide today whether you want eternal life or not. You decide today whether the Son of Man is the one who is able to give you eternal life or not. This isn't about Me feeding you. This isn't about bread. This is about eternal life. Decide today if that's what you want. Our part is only to believe the clear record of Scripture. Unless we eat of His flesh, unless we partake of Him in our deepest and inmost being, unless we ask Jesus to feed us and nourish us spiritually and do so every day, then heaven is beyond our grasp. He, verse 54, who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is real food, My blood is real drink. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood remains in Me and I in him. Just as the living Father sent Me and I live because of Him, so the one who feeds on Me will live because of Me. It's a spiritual application. Verse 59 tells us, He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. This was a very divisive church service. It's like Jesus was saying, okay, everybody in the room, everybody who wants to be saved, get over there on that side of the room. And everybody that wants to go to hell, go on that side of the room. Okay? These are the guys over here that want Jesus. And these are the guys go, yeah, I kind of want the world. Yeah, okay, you got the world. But Jesus is saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. He's using obviously metaphorical language. He's spiritualizing an example to illustrate a point. And what happens? Skip on down to verse 60. On hearing this, many of His disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that His disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where He was before? The Spirit gives life, and the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. I dare say, as I look across your faces this morning, there are some of you here this morning that do not believe. It's not that you can't believe. It's that there is a callous over your heart and you're not willing to give up your sin. I can honor that. I can say, I can't say it's okay, but what I can say is that won't get you to heaven. You can try to be as good as you can possibly be, but until you surrender totally your life to Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. Can I be clearer? If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. The choice is yours. Decide this day, this moment, this second, who you will serve. You either turn your life over to Him or know this, that God will honor the choice that you make this morning. If you choose not to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that is to have chosen to reject Him. Every one of us this morning will walk out these doors having made a choice. For Him or against Him. Jesus said that's the only two choices you've got. If you think that I'm not going to make a choice, put it off for a while, you've already made a choice. You've rejected Him. Thinking that somehow later when you get done with your party life, you can pick it back up again. That presumes that you will live through that backsliding experience. What Jesus does in drawing this line into the sand is He separates the wheat and the chaff. That's all that's going on. For Jesus had known from the beginning, verse 64 tells us, which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father enables him. And from this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Can I tell you what? This morning's teaching has been difficult enough for some of you that you will not come back again. And I'm sorry. Last thing in the world I want to do is discourage anybody. But can I tell you this? Because I have no axe to grind with any of you, because all I want to do is see all of you saved, I push the envelope. And I will cry out, and I will tell you like the blind man did, that Jesus is here to meet every need this morning. Choose Jesus. I beg you. You don't want to put off this decision. It is one that bears eternal consequences. You know, back in Matthew chapter 22, it called into question, why do we do what we do? Do we persist in sin? Why do we do that? Because it pays such great benefits? Long term, no, it doesn't. We saw in Matthew a selfish request for position and power, and that is carnal. What we saw in the blind men that were before us was a desperate cry for mercy, help, and a supernatural healing that only the Son of God could provide. And Jesus wants to do that for you this morning. He wants to heal your spiritual blindness if you are in that category. Jesus is here this morning asking the same question that he did those blind men. What do you want me to do for you? Just imagine for just a second that this is Jesus and not Pastor Jim. And Jesus is asking you this morning, what do you want me to do for you? You want to think that through and not be quick to answer, because you might be tempted to ask for something that would satisfy an immediate desire but have no long-term benefit. Jesus is asking, what do you want me to do for you? You might think your greatest need is something that it is not. Your greatest need is Jesus. The blind men asked to have granted what they perceived as their greatest need. And Jesus met them at their point of need, had compassion on them, and they became followers. That was the whole point of the exercise. It's not healing of blindness for healing's sake. It's to heal them so that they might see spiritually and follow him the rest of their lives. The compassion of Christ is here this morning calling you to himself. Jesus wasn't inconvenienced by the crowds. He always had time for people that are marginalized in society. He always had time for people like you and me, just common folks. Individuals are important to Christ. You are important to Christ. We were all once spiritually blind, and Jesus opened our eyes. I know you think your greatest need might be more money or bigger paycheck or nicer house or car or wife or husband or kids or strength or deliverance from sin and bondage to addictions. Your greatest need is Christ being the Lord of your life. Our greatest need and all of our needs are met in Christ Jesus, him and him alone. Can I encourage you, eat of his flesh, drink of his blood. He is the bread of life, and only he can save. He looks upon us with compassion. We who are seemingly insignificant in the world's eyes are so very important to Christ Jesus. And all we need to do is to confess and repent and ask and receive and believe on him, the Lord of life. But make sure whatever you ask of him this morning, as he is here asking us, what do you want me to do for you? Be sure you don't ask for something that's small or petty or selfish. Ask him to reveal himself to you as the good shepherd. Ask him for the power and the strength to live a bold and victorious life these last days. Ask him to make you the person that he wants you to be. He's the good shepherd. It is the goal of every shepherd to look out for us, sheep. Perhaps we can learn a lesson from these two blind men. If you want Jesus' attention, it'll require humility, an honest acknowledgement of our need, and persistence. How badly do you want your deepest needs met? That's the question. How badly do you want it? Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, I'm spiritually blind, and I want to see. Would you stand together with me and let's close in prayer? Lord Jesus, with all of my heart, I know that you are the bread of life. I know that you and you alone are able to impart eternal life to each one of us. We, by faith, believe that you are the Son of God. You are the rightful heir to King David's throne. You will come and establish your kingdom someday soon. I know, Lord, that in 30 AD you died on the cross in Jerusalem to pay the price that my sins deserved. I know, on the basis of over 500 eyewitness accounts in Scripture, that you're risen from the dead. And you showed yourself as the Lord of life to all of your disciples. Lord, what a glorious day that was. But more glorious is the day that you returned for your church. We see the signs of the times all around us. We see wars and rumors of wars, famines and pestilence, diseases that medicine can't fix or heal. We live in a day and age where we see the Russian bear raging throughout the Ukraine. We see fanatical Muslims desiring to possess nuclear weapons. We see the worlds in chaos and confusion today. We see the countries in turmoil and civil war all around us and violence. Every time we open up the newspapers or watch evening news. Lord of life, impart life to us, please. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, would you just pray this prayer with me? Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. Save me from my sins. I know my sins deserve eternal death. I desire eternal life. I want you. You are my greatest need. You are my heart's desire. I give you my life. Save me, Lord Jesus. And I will worship you all the days of my life. Some of you just need to be delivered from cowardice because we've listened to the voice of the enemy through the crowds telling us to be quiet as Christians. Now is the day and age to shout louder than ever. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Son of God, risen from the dead, soon to return. It is Jesus, it is Jesus, it is Jesus. Be as bold as lions these last days. Ask Him to fill you with His Holy Spirit this morning. And that portion of boldness is yours. The disciples after the resurrection of Christ gathered together in a place of prayer. And they prayed, Lord, give us boldness in the face of persecution. Peter and John had just been released from jail supernaturally by an angel of the Lord. And now in that room where they're seeking the Lord in prayer, God answered their prayer. They prayed for boldness and it says that God shook the room. An earthquake just tore up the place and they knew that God had spoken and granted their request. Jesus this morning is asking you, what do you want me to do for you? Think it through carefully. Think it through from a position of complete and total surrender to Him. If you're backslidden this morning, this is a great day to give it up and say, Lord Jesus, I repent. I'm like the prodigal son. I want to come back home. Deliver me from the pig slop, Lord. Deliver me from the dirt of the world. Save me. Bring me back home and envelop me in your arms. I repent of my sins. Forgive me. Whatever your need this morning is, if you'd like to pray with one of the deacons or the elders or the pastors of the church, feel free to come down front this morning. As God does business with your heart for just a moment, for just a moment, let Him search your heart. Let Him minister to your heart's deepest need. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts against Him. Pups, lead us before the throne of God, would you, buddy?